Good evening. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll reiterate what I said this morning. If you're going to come to God and be saved, it cannot be on the basis of your own works. These verses make that very clear. It says that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Now, what exactly is grace? Well, a famous Sunday school anagram has it on this wise. It says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's unmerited favor. It is God giving to us what we don't deserve, what we could never buy and can't possibly earn. And that is what God's free salvation is. He gives it to us like any other gift, no strings attached. If it's a gift in truth, it must be free with no attachments. It's not contingent upon the fact of whether or not we live up to our part of the bargain. It's not contingent on us doing enough good works that we make ourselves worthy of Christ saving us. It's not even like so many people in Spain were wont to tell me that Christ did his part and now we must do our part. No, no, no. To say such a thing would imply that his work is somehow unfinished, and he said clearly from the cross, it is finished. Or it would imply that his work is deficient. And God has left a lasting testimony to the universe that his work not only is complete, but that his work is acceptable, that his work is not inferior, that it is superior, that it is the only thing that can possibly save. How has God proven it? How has he declared it? By raising him up from the dead. And now he lives to die no more, the scriptures tell us. If you are to be saved tonight, it will not be based upon the fact of your righteous life or your good works or the fact that you came to Greenwood Hills on October 12, 1997 to hear a speaker. None of those things will save you. It's good to come to church. It's good to do good works. But salvation is based solely on the work of Christ. And how we enter into the good of it, how we have it applied to our account, is by receiving him as our Savior. By believing what he says, both about us, that we're sinners, on our way to hell, to eternal separation from him, and that he is the Savior who has paid for all of our sins, and that he will take us to heaven and give a home in glory. If you'll receive him tonight, you'll be saved. Now, I'm afraid that sometimes in our zeal at presenting such a wonderful gospel, that we make it almost sound like good works aren't important. I'll say it again. Good works are not the means of salvation. They're not what gives you salvation. However, just because they aren't the means of earning salvation, they're by no means unimportant. In fact, they're very important. Look at verse 10 once again, would you? For we are his workmanship. And that word in Greek is the word from which we get our word poem. And some modern paraphrases have said we are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus, notice, unto good works. He doesn't say created in Christ Jesus by good works. That is, we don't become a new creation in Christ by our good works. No. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's our destination. It's where we're going. If you are saved, good works is God's plan and purpose for your life. That's what he desires for you. That you should live a life well-pleasing before him. That you should do good things for him and for your fellow man. That's been his eternal purpose. Look at the end of the verse. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's decreed from eternity past that those who come to Christ, those who are saved, and in Ephesians language, in Christ, that they're going to live righteously, that they're going to practice good works. Why? Because Christ practiced good works. And how could we possibly be in Him and live otherwise? Now you say, Mr. Preacher, that sounds all well and good, and in position, that's wonderful, in theory, that's great. But really, Mr. Preacher, I mean, we know ourselves, and we fall down on the job after all, and we're not perfect, and, you know, as Christians, we even sin sometimes. Well, the Lord's well aware of that. And there are many scriptures that deal with that. 1 John 1:9 being one of the more famous ones. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's turn now to a book that focuses in on good works. I say that because I believe more than any other of Paul's epistles, it mentions good works. It's the book of Titus. Turn over to Titus, please. Chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, of course, gave form to these words. These words are God-breathed. The Bible we have in our hands is the very Word of God, but He used the instrument of Paul to convey it, to reveal it, if you will. And the book of Titus was also written by Paul. It's a personal letter to one of his disciples, to someone who, more than likely from his comments here, was converted under his ministry. But good works are going to be mentioned over and over in this book, and the concept of works in general is going to be mentioned repeatedly. Works good and works bad. We're going to read about some of both this evening. Let's just read this chapter, beginning at verse 1, Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus our Savior. Pardon me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure are all things pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but notice, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's just look to Him in prayer once more for His guidance. Our God and Father, we want to get the good out of this scripture tonight. We want by Thy Spirit to apprehend that which is destined for us here. We want to walk as the people of God. We want to do good works. Therefore, Father, show us what we need to do. Apply the word to our hearts, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, perhaps this is one of the more personal and intimate letters, next to 2 Timothy, arguably Paul's most personal letter in the New Testament. And Titus here was left on the island of Crete to begin doing some follow-up work with some groups of Christians that had been established there. And some of the things that he was to do was to have elders raised up among the saints. Now, Titus, of course, wasn't going to raise the elders up. The Lord does that. But Titus was to observe these groups of believers that he was working among and to notice him being the pioneer missionary, if you will, noticing the men that the Lord was earmarking for oversight in the local church. And we'll talk a bit about what that means in a moment. But there were also some problems, I take it, facing the churches of those days. You know, we seem to think today, as we look back on it, well, those believers, they had Paul and Peter and John and Bartholomew, and can you imagine trying to fit that name on a church bulletin? And, you know, they had all the apostles and these great teachers, and they probably didn't have very many problems now, did they? Certainly they didn't face the troubles that we face in the modern church. Well, they had it just as bad, if not more. Remember, they didn't have the Bible in its completed form. It was still being written, much of it, at least the New Testament part. And there were a lot of false teachers going about, and right from its inception almost, the church had to face people coming in among them who professed to be believers, but who were really false, who were wolves being raised up among the fold. And so Titus faces a lot of problems that he has to address. If the believers there are to maintain good works, if they are to live pleasing before the Lord, Titus is going to have to do certain things, and the believers are going to have to be taught certain things. Now let's just stop a moment and think about how he begins this letter. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. And that word is the famous word doulos, meaning bondservant or slave. He said, slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, the Lord has an open door policy on his truth. He's not a deceiving deity. You know, a lot of the ancient Greek and Roman gods, they were deceivers. They were tricky. You had to watch it. I mean, after all, if you had a very beautiful looking wife, I mean, Zeus might get jealous and zap you and afflict you with some plague because he was jealous that you had such a beautiful wife. Or certain of the gods, according to Greek mythology, had their favorites. And, you know, they would sort of send trouble at someone they didn't sort of like, but someone who gave them a lot of sacrifices, well, they'd treat them well. Well, the true God of the Bible is not like that at all. You see, he loves us, he cares for us, and he has a wonderful salvation for us. And he wants us to explore that salvation because, you know, he's got nothing to hide. I dare say our president, and any other president that has ever been over this country, wouldn't have quite the same policy as God does. I mean, after all, for reasons of national security, can you imagine the president coming out and saying, well, I think the American people would like to take a peek inside my files, and so anybody that wants to can come in and look at my files in the White House. I know that's a poor Arkansas accent, but please, use your imagination. Imagine that. I mean, a president very well couldn't do that, would he? I mean, after all, even within the law, presidents do certain things that they don't want the general public knowing about. There'd be chaos if we knew about it. But God has been doing a work. He's planned it since eternity past. He's put into action all his resources and powers in bringing it to pass. And he says to us, you know, come on in, explore it. Check out the files. I've got nothing to hide. Paul says that he's an apostle in verse 1 according to the acknowledging of the truth, or according to the full knowledge of the truth. God wants us to know all about what he's doing. There's only one way we can do that. You say, oh, turn on Geraldo. No, that won't do it. Read the Encyclopedia Britannica. No. Newsweek? No. There's only one place where you're going to find the truth as God has it revealed to us. The full knowledge of the truth comes from knowing this book, the Bible. And if you're here, young or old tonight, everything else, short of studying and living out this book, everything else is secondary. Even your very career, God doesn't esteem as highly as spending time in His Word. May each of us be spending time daily, prayerfully studying this Word. And I know it's hard. And I know it's difficult in our fast-paced society with various responsibilities. But the Lord was no less busy in His day. He had people coming to Him, clamoring for healing, asking for teaching and wisdom from Him all day long. But you know, we find Him often a great while before sunset, rising up and going off to pray, and doubtless going off to read and commune and spend time over the Word of God with His Father. Now in verse 2, He says that this truth which is after godliness is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Or as some translations say, He promised it before eternal ages. Or He promised it before eternal days would probably be a more literal translation. God had decreed in eternity past, think of it, that not only would He create us, but that knowing we would fall and rebel, that He would put in motion a plan of salvation. And not just a plan to make an escape route out of hell. The gospel is much more than fire insurance. No, He not only saves us from hell, He saves us to Himself, to a new life, to eternal life with Him in heaven. What a wonderful salvation that is. But can you really get a grip on that? The God of this universe, who doesn't need any of us, He was perfectly content for all the ages, and that's an improper term in this context, but it's the best I can do, all the ages of eternity God existed without us. And you know, He could have gone on existing without us. We tend to think we're important, and I can understand that. We're certainly important to ourselves, and the Lord, to some degree, has designed us to care about ourselves. But you know, we get a bit out of hand. And we begin to think the universe revolves around us. Well, no, it doesn't. The universe revolves around God because He created it. And He didn't need it. He, out of His own sovereign purposes, created it. And He created us. And in eternity past, He thought about us, and He knew what trouble we were going to be. But He said, you know what? In spite of the trouble, for my own reasons, I'm going to save them. I'm going to save many of them, at least. And I'm going to go. Many will reject my gospel, but I'm still going to send my Son to die on the cross. And I'm going to make this way that I can bring many sons to glory, and I can populate heaven with a redeemed, saved people. What a wonderful God we have, who's thought of us even from eternity past. But in verse 3, as verse 3 points out, now He's made these eternal truths known to us in time. It says, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In verse 4, He tells us who He's writing to Titus, mine own son in the common faith. Now, that phrase probably indicates that Titus was converted under the ministry of Paul. And what a wonderful thing it is to be in the family of God. You know, earthly parents may forsake us. Earthly brothers and sisters may despise us. I've met believers, some in Spain, some in Israel, some here in the United States, who because they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have literally been thrown out by their families and disowned. Some have been denounced to the authorities in certain cultures, certain places where being a Christian is illegal and subject to imprisonment or even death. And imagine that, your own parents turning you in. But you know, God provides us with a family that's an eternal family, with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, those who the Lord singles out, those who do the will of the Lord. He provides us with them to be a fellowship. No Christian is to be a lone wolf. We're not to just sort of be, you know, I'm the big macho Rambo of Christianity. No, that's not God's plan at all. He's given us fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers, if I can use that terminology, in the faith. That why? That mutually we can encourage one another and help one another to grow. Now he says that this common faith is in grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Then he gets to the point of it. In verse 5 he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I had charged thee." Now here's the point. God is a God of order. He didn't want the church to function just sort of haphazardly. And, you know, I find it's interesting, of the many thousands of groups of Christians worldwide, how few take the time to look into God's Word about what He said about how the local church is to function. They sort of take it for granted that God has saved them, God has given them a gospel, God has given them His Word, but then how they meet together is just sort of left up to their own designs. Well, if you study the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular at all, you find that's not the case. God has given very clear instruction on what He wants out of the local gathering of His people, the local expressions of the church. One thing is, who's going to be leading this group? Now many people today say, well, it's quite a natural decision. You take the man who's the most educated and the man who's eloquent and has oratorical ability or even spiritual gift, and he's the pastor teacher, and he leads the flock. Oh, very well. And I thank God that there are many such men who are indeed preaching the true gospel and upholding the word of God. I thank God for them. But you know, when I read the Scriptures, I don't find Paul writing to Crete and saying, "Paul, raise up pastors, one per church." Or maybe a pastor and a couple of assistant pastors, Paul. That would be a nice idea. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, if we go through the New Testament and we go through the books of Timothy and Titus and Acts and various other books, we find when these men are mentioned, there's not one head elder that's singled out. There's not one pastor, capital P, that's singled out. There's a group of men that are singled out. It's always in the plural, elders. Now these men have a very important but a very thankless job in the church. And to see it, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here we have one of the most poignant scenes in the book of Acts. Paul saying goodbye to this church that he had planted in Ephesus. He had been there for some 3 years, teaching them night and day. And this is what he has to say to them. For context's sake, we'll begin with verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit, notice, hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, here are two things that we're told about the elders. Number one, he calls them overseers. And that speaks a bit in respect to their work. You see, they're not an oligarchy of so many dictators held together. They're not like Mussolini and Stalin and Hitler getting together and signing their Axis Accords, and then they go through and they say, "Oh, my sister so-and-so didn't wear her head covering tonight. Let's go beat on her." No, that's not the elders. They are to be overseers. They are to watch over the flock. Like a shepherd looks at the flock of sheep and he sees one going off and he sees it straying toward danger, and so he administers some correction to that sheep. How does he do it? Does he say, "I'm the elder and you must listen to me and you must do what I say because I'm an elder"? No. What he does is he takes the word of God and he points to that believer and he says, "Look, brother, sister, you're erring in this point. The Word of God says this, and you're in danger of violating that." And you know, doubtless when he does that, he's doing it with much prayer and much trepidation, because it's a serious thing to wash the saints' feet. As Jabe Nicholson has noted, you can't have the water too hot and you'll burn their feet, and you can't have it too cold. And doubtless he read it in a book somewhere anyway. But notice it says later on in the verse, you are awake. And he have made you overseers to feed the church of God. You see, they're not just to be God's policemen in the local church. They're also to give sustenance. They're to give nourishment. Now you see, you could take this two ways. You could say, God is the cosmic killjoy, isn't he? I mean, after all, he puts these people in the church to make sure we follow the scriptures. Well, you could look at it that way, I suppose. But that would be very childish and naive. You could thank God for the elders and say, thank God that in a world of so much error and pain and suffering and sin and with our own deceivable hearts, that he gives men to the church to be shepherds and to guide and to feed. Truly, we need to be thankful for elders, and we need to pray for them too. But he tells some of the harder work that they do in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You see, there's an enemy at work, and these men are to be vigilant in guarding the saints against the error that comes in. I spoke a bit about error this morning. Well, in this modern age of apostasy and heresy and error abounding, thank God for elders who can discern the times, who can take the scriptures and say, no, thus saith the Lord, and we're going to remain faithful to the scriptures. Now, Titus was to appoint some of these men, or as Darby translates it, establish some of these men in the local church. Now, some Bible teachers, some very well-respected ones, William Kelly, for instance, and F.W. Grant, they held that since the Holy Spirit is the one who raises up elders, that to recognize an elder is tantamount to making an elder, and we shouldn't do that because it's the Lord's job to make elders. What they say is, if we say so-and-so is an elder, we're making that man an elder, and we're taking the Holy Spirit's job. That's what those brothers held, and I respect their conviction on the matter, but I beg to differ. I believe that recognition is not the same as making an elder. I fully believe that the Holy Spirit makes elders and gives them to the church. That he works in a brother's life such that the brother exhibits the characteristics that we're told about in Timothy and Titus. But he also gives wisdom to the saints to see, yes, this man's doing the job, he has the characteristics, God's clearly made this man an elder. And I don't think there's anything wrong in recognizing them. Should we make it a title? I think not. I think that's inconsistent with the spirit of the New Testament. Now let's turn back to Titus chapter 1, please, and see exactly what sort of men these elders are to be. Titus chapter 1. Says in verse 6, if any be blameless. And the implication of that word is their reputation is such that an accusation can't even be brought against them. Imagine having a character like that. That an accusation against you would be thrown right out of court because it wouldn't even stand a chance. It wouldn't even come to trial. They must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now, we don't have time to dwell much on this, but there's been different understandings on what that phrase means. I'll say for various reasons, which I don't have time to delineate, I believe that it means the man's not to be a polygamist. Polygamy existed in this culture in abundance, and it exists today in Africa, for instance, even in some tribes and some cultures. But the man who's to be an elder is not to be a polygamist. And I would take it by application that it applies to divorce as well. Some have said that this means an elder must be married. I don't agree with that. And if you wonder why, I can tell you that after the meeting. But then the next criteria is having faithful children, or as Vine translates it, having children that believe. Not accused of excess, or unruly or insubordination that word means. If the brother doesn't have control over his own family, how is he going to exercise control in the local church? I would take that to be the meaning of those words. Verse 7, for an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. You know, when you become self-willed, you become like that fellow that John talks about, Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. And he did things that were contrary to God's will, that hurt God. He refused to receive the saints, and the Lord wanted those saints received. Then it says, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to base gain. Now, why is he setting such stringent criteria? Well, these men are going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would boldly say, not only are these characteristics applicable for the elders, but I think as Christians, we should be able to point to ourselves and say these things are true. May we, by God's grace, be able to say that. The Lord Jesus wasn't self-willed. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. He wasn't soon angry. He was so long-suffering, so forgiving. He wasn't given to wine, although they called him a wine bibber. He was no striker. Imagine when one of his disciples cut off the ear of the high priest, instead of cheering him on and saying, that's it, men, defend me. No, what did the Lord Jesus do? He healed the man's ear. And he told his disciples that they should not fight. These people, as representing the Lord Jesus, have to have the same sort of character reflecting on their master. Verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, or that could be translated good things, sober, and we need this in our day and age, men who can look at the times and can appraise them intelligently, men who will not let their minds get bogged down in the things of this world and not be able to ascertain what is of God and what is not. Just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now those are two functions that the elder is to do. They're to be able to exhort, to encourage the saints from the word, to challenge them if need be, to minister the word in such a manner that the saints listen and they take it to heart. Doesn't necessarily mean that every elder is going to have the gift of teaching, but they should at least have some ability in the word of God. And it says to be able to convince the gainsayers, and that's something needed. We need men to stand up against error, to stand up against believers who are going off into false doctrine and say, no, this is what the Word of God says. Now, he begins to talk about some of the problem people. He's talked about elders and the need for good works in their lives. Now he's going to talk about some other folks. Look at verse 10. For there are many unruly or insubordinate and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who overthrow whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of base gain. Now, these false teachers, it says, first of all, they were insubordinate. And that's a characteristic we see all around. You know, you can be insubordinate, you can be rebellious, and be counted a hero. How do I know that? Probably if you ever went to 8th or 9th grade in the last 25 years, and maybe even before that, I don't know, in the literature curriculum, you probably had to read some writings by Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau, two men who were transcendental philosophers from New England in the 1800s. And one of the things that Emerson wrote was a work called On Civil Disobedience. And, you know, he said, basically in that work, that when a government does something that's unjust or against your conscience, that it is your moral duty to rebel against that government. Well, when I look into the scriptures, in 1 Peter 2, it says, honor the king. In Romans chapter 13, it says that God has ordained the powers that be. They're a terror to the lawless, it says. In Titus chapter 3, it's going to talk about the powers that be being raised up and ordained of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we can see God raising up men whom He will and putting down men. The Christian is not to be a rebel. We're not to go along with liberation theology and saying that, oh, because there's corrupt governments, we shouldn't pay our taxes and shouldn't obey the government. Hey, you think corrupt governments are new? The Lord Jesus lived under one of the most corrupt administrations in world history. You think the IRS is bad? You should have taken on some Roman tax collectors. They would have bilked you for a lot more money, I tell you that. And the king? You think President Clinton might be doing some things that you don't agree with? Nero was taking Christian brothers and sisters, putting them in jail, beating some of them, throwing others to lions, and even lighting his cocktail parties at night by having some of them burned alive in his garden. You think Christians were to obey them because they were good men? Absolutely not. But like our Lord and Savior, as far as we can obey God, we are to submit to them. If they outright make a law, as in the case of Daniel, that we can obey the Lord, well, that's different. But anything short of that, we need to submit to the laws and to the government that is. And one characteristic of a false teacher and of a false doctrine is that it produces unruly, rebellious lives. Now, they were more than just rebellious. They were vain talkers and deceivers. And he singles out one group. He says, especially those of the circumcision. And they were people who were Judaizers, who were trying to bring certain elements of Judaism into Christianity and mix it. And it was a very serious error. And other books like Galatians and Romans take it on to a much greater extent. But there are very few epistles in the New Testament that don't bear some reference to it. And it's interesting, these people held up circumcision as being the superior spiritual action. But you know, he singles them out. And he says, especially those of the circumcision. They're especially the ones you got to watch out for. The ones who are trying to interject these Judaic elements into the Christian faith. And he tells them what to do with them in verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. The word in Greek is to bridle, like you bridle a horse. You're supposed to shove something in their mouth to shut them up, to put it bluntly. Who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of base gain. And you can think of Jim Jones and Charles Manson and David Koresh and a good many other cult leaders, even to this day, who this could be said of. For base, selfish, illicit, evil gain, they teach these things. Not out of a genuine desire for people, but for their own selfish motive. And he says they overthrow whole houses. That's the same word in Greek as in John 2:15, when it says that the Lord Jesus overthrew the money changers' tables. And there's a 2nd century BC papyrus where the word is used of a family being overthrown by the moral misconduct of one of their sons. You know something? Moral misconduct is serious. Fornication, adultery, lying, drunkenness, embezzlement, these are all serious sins. But God looks at the doctrinal sins, at error and false teaching, and He says, you know, those things are just as serious. They'll overthrow houses just as quick, and in fact, probably quicker. And so He begins to describe some of the characteristics of the Cretans, and we won't get into that. But he says in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Now, we started out talking about works. What are works? They're the barometer of the truth of a person's doctrine. Works are going to show whether or not your doctrine is true. If your doctrine is true, if what you believe and what you teach is true, you know what it's going to do? It's going to reproduce in your lives things that are pleasing to the Lord. It's going to reproduce in your life a life that is like His life. But how did they know these were false teachers? Well, first of all, they didn't agree with the Word of God. But secondly, in works, they deny Him, Paul says. And if we examine these other religions and other groups and other cults, It's not a question of many people having truth and many roads leading to God. No. You look at them, and ultimately, no matter how moral and how righteous they may appear on the exterior, if you probe deep enough and long enough, you'll find a sink of iniquity. You'll find most abominable, despicable things against the living God, because in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, void of judgment. If we're Christians tonight, may we strive through our study of the Word of God, through allowing the Spirit to apply the Word to our hearts and live His life through us. We'll be able to live a life pleasing before God, be a testimony to this world, and have lives that bear fruit for eternity. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this letter to Titus and what it has to tell us, Father. These exhortations are so practical. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, a teacher who is so patient and who kindly comes alongside to help, draws attention to our faults and shortcomings and even our sins, but He also whispers to us words of love and grace as we read the Word. Father, we thank Thee for Thy work in our lives. We thank Thee for Thy gospel and so great a salvation. And we pray that we'd live well-pleasing unto the Master. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.